Well, I want to start by wishing all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. Thank you all for the many things that you do for us all, both noticed and unnoticed throughout our lives. When I think about the way that, as I was preparing this sermon, I thought about the ways in which moms seem to receive those popsicle stick photo frames, right? They're not straight, they're not square. There's way too much glue on them. The picture that we paste in it isn't even that great. But the moms seem to love them for some reason. I don't understand. I don't know if anyone that's not a mom understands. And in that same light of those square, not square, popsicle stick frames, today I've made you a 7-point sermon. Yes, seven, the number between 6 and 8. And rather than speak to the moms, which are only a portion of us in this room, I want us all as children of God to look at examples throughout scriptures, look at 7 examples of mothers, and ask what that mom teaches us about being a child of God. What can we learn from that mom's example about following God? And I also don't want you to worry because we're just going to start in Genesis, but we'll only get to Luke, okay? Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. Father, I thank you that you have blessed us beyond measure. I thank you for the ways that you've blessed us with relationships, with family, with mothers, the ways you've blessed us with examples. Father, I pray that as we turn to your word, that you would open our hearts and allow for us to receive the examples of these moms, the ways that these moms pursued you and the ways in which they encountered you, experienced you, and the way that that changed their lives, Father. And I pray that in the process that we would see the ways in which you are faithful over us and what it means to be your child and to serve you. I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the first lesson, we're going to start in Genesis 16. This is pretty early in the Bible. It's driving me crazy that it won't lay flat, but soon we'll be farther along. In Genesis 16, this is before Abraham and Sarah were even Abraham and Sarah. It's before they had children. God had just promised Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. Just chapter 15. But he hasn't yet declared that Sarah would bear a child. And at the start of chapter 16, Sarah suggests that Abraham takes a second wife so that Sarah can become a mother through this second wife. Now, this is foreign to us. I don't think any of us in this room would sign up for that, whether we're a man or a woman. And the Bible clearly lays out to us that a God-honoring marriage is between a single man and a single wife. But the Bible's not afraid to tell us of people who did otherwise, especially in the book of Genesis. It was common practice for men to have multiple wives, especially for the purpose of bearing more children. More wives, more children, and children were important. They're still important, they just cost a lot more. So Abraham takes Hagar as his wife, and Hagar conceives. At this point, Sarah takes out all of the years of frustration with her not being able to have children. She takes out all of her jealousy on Hagar, and she treats her harshly. So Hagar runs away. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 16. It says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarah.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So he called the name of the Lord. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Hagar she ran away. And notice that the angel asks where she's coming from and where she's going. But she only answers the first question. She's fleeing. She's running away. She's either too embarrassed to say where she's going, or I think more likely she doesn't know where she's going. Maybe we've been there before. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're doing. We just know what we aren't doing anymore. We can't do what we've been doing anymore. We've got to get out of there. The angel of the Lord continues and instructs Hagar to return to submit to Sarah. But Hagar can't. Before she can even protest, the angel continues with the promise that her offspring will multiply into a great multitude. In verse 11, the angel explains that the Lord has listened to her affliction. What a beautiful reminder for us. Whatever you're going through, whether you're a mom or a dad, whether you want to be, or if that's a million miles away from your thoughts, whatever it is we're going through in our life, God listens to our affliction. In verse 13, Hagar moves from the ears to the eyes. She calls the name of the Lord God of seeing, or El Roi, and then declares that she has seen the one who looks after her. I love this. On our best day, on our worst day, God sees us. And not only does he see us, but he looks after us. And he allows for us to see him. I think we could unpack this all day. For that just keeps getting better. What comfort we have in knowing that God sees us. When it seems like nobody sees us, when nobody understands, God sees us. When we're doing our best to hide what's going on inside of us, God sees us. And God looks after us. He doesn't just see us like we can see someone walking across the street. He's actively involved. He looks after us. He works on our behalf, and he lets us see him doing it. He interacts with us. He's not distant and out of touch. He is right there with us. Hagar calls that place Beer Lahai-Roi. Hope you believed me that that's how it's said. Which means well of the living one who sees. Well of the living one who sees. This morning, think about those places that you can name the same in your life. Think of the ways in which, the places in which, in your life that God has seen you and looked after you. How many wells of the living one who sees do we have? For the second lesson, we turn directly to Sarah, who we've already introduced. We've already seen that Sarah's a woman we can all relate to, whether we're a man or a woman. She gets frustrated. She takes it out on other people. She gets jealous. She makes unwise decisions. But that's not her whole story. And so first we turn to Genesis 18, verse 9, when God is speaking to Abraham and Sarah is within hearing distance. Verse 9 says, "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She's in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with her. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So God has already declared this bold promise that Abraham would be the father of nations. At 86, he has a son through Hagar, but God doubles down. Sarah will have a son. Sarah's in listening distance. She's probably been half paying attention the whole time as she goes about her chores, but she hears her name a couple times and starts to listen in. After hearing her name, she hears this crazy idea that she's going to have a baby, and she laughs. And we cannot quite blame her. She was not able to have a baby when she was in the season of life in which you're able to have a baby. And now she doubly can't. As our translation kindly puts it, rather neatly for me so I don't got to get too into things, the way of woman had ceased to be with her. She says, "I'm worn out and Abe is old." Maybe we can relate in at least some other areas of our lives. Maybe we've wished that we would have started something sooner. Maybe we left behind some dream at some point. Maybe we've woken up and realized we don't have that same energy and quickness and sharpness that we used to. We're slowing down. Maybe we think we're a little washed up. Sarah's story teaches us that God's plan has no expiration date. We're not beyond it. We have not passed it. God declares that nothing is too hard for the Lord. After that, he basically says, "I'll prove it to you. I'll see you in a year when you're holding your baby boy." This morning, consider in your own life, are there things that you think are too hard for God? What do you feel that God is calling you into? What is it that you are resisting? For whatever excuses we come up with, we're too old, like Sarah. Nothing is too hard for God. And if we would let him, he would prove that to be true for each of us. Let's jump to Genesis 21, about a year later, so we can read about God's amazing work ourselves. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac," which means "he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" So she has this boy whom she names "He Laughs." God has given Sarah laughter. He's changed her laughter. Her first laughter was of disbelief. It was cynical. She was scoffing at God's promise. It was ridiculous. But now her laughter is full and joyous. Now her laughter is contagious, as others will laugh with her. This is what God has for each one of us. He's not leaving us to become increasingly grumpy, increasingly cynical, although the world gives us plenty of reasons to be both. God has a plan for us. God's plan for us has not expired. We have not outgrown it. We haven't let it sit out too long that it's now spoiled. It has not expired. And if we would take the steps towards it, he would show us that nothing is too hard for him. He would fill us with joy and laughter. Third, I want to skip ahead to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, in chapter 25. We see the way that Rebekah handles God's plan for her life. starting in 25, chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, what is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So first we see that Isaac prays for Rebekah because she is barren, and then she conceives. And then she's having all these strange pregnancy sensations. She later finds out are twins wrestling inside of her. And then I just want to point out the way that Rebekah prays. The first time Isaac prayed, but she doesn't go to Isaac and say, "Hey, can you pray for me again? That's kind of, something's weird." But Rebekah goes to the Lord and prays. And God explains that there are two nations inside of her and that the younger will be served by the older. The younger will be greater. This is a pattern we see over and over again in scriptures, right? Joseph is a famous example, David and his brothers. And we see Jacob already trying to supplant his brother, fulfill God's promise at childbirth, at labor, as he grabs his brother's heel so he can be first. We see how Rebekah handles, though, God's plan. She now knows that it is God's plan for the younger to serve the older. Let's skip to 27, starting in verse 5, and see. Isaac is getting old at this point, and so he calls Esau, the older son. He asks him to prepare a meal so that he can give his blessing before he dies. This blessing is in reality against the plan of God. This would make Jacob serve Esau. Let's read what Rebekah does. Verse 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, "Behold, my brother is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." So it goes on. Rebekah instructs Jacob even puts on goat skin on his hands, devises this plan to trick Isaac in some sense. But the third lesson we get from these moms, from Rebekah doing this, is that sometimes God's plans require us to grab a hold of them. Sometimes God's plans require us to take action, to grab life by the horns, to throw our weight around a little bit. In reality, Rebekah is being and encouraging deceitfulness to some degree. But in the process, she is bringing about what God told her would be brought about. There's a lot to sort through there that I didn't give us time for this morning. And you also may be thinking, but that. It is a 7-point sermon. We're going to have a very different point next. But I want us to just reflect here for a moment that sometimes we've got to get involved. Sometimes we can't just wait that, oh yeah, God's going to do something. I'm just going to sit here and wait. Sometimes we've got to get involved. We've got to do whatever it takes to get done what God has called us to. So Jacob obeys and does exactly what his mother tells him. And then we get to the blessing in verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, which told him it was Esau, kind of gross, and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." So that right there in verse 29, the blessing is exactly what God had said would be the future for Jacob and Esau. Now, could God have made this true even if Isaac blessed Esau instead of Jacob? Of course. God could do what God does. Why not? But Rebekah's actions bring them perfectly in line. Jacob gets the blessing. So this morning, I just ask, what is it that God has laid out for you? Do you maybe need to grab a hold of that a little more? Be a little more assertive than you have been? What sort of actions could you take to that effect? We've got to get up. We've got to get moving. We can't sit around waiting for God to move. Most of the time, when God lays out for us what he has for us, the first move is on us. And sometimes that first move will require us to be assertive, like Rebekah. Our fourth lesson, we're leaving Genesis behind. Congratulations, we're going to Exodus. Chapter 2. And we're going to see the opposite. But to set it up here, the king of Egypt has demanded that newborn Hebrew boys would be put to death by the midwives. The girls were allowed to live. The midwives, though, the chapter 1 tells us they feared God more than Pharaoh. They didn't obey this wicked instruction. Instead, they said, "Oh, we get there and the baby's already born. Sorry, Pharaoh." These Hebrew women are quick, they say. So instead, Pharaoh demands that all the sons are thrown into the Nile. And it's in this context that we meet Moses' mother, Jochebed. Verse 1 says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took from him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now notice that neither of Moses' parents are actually named in this story. We only know their names from the genealogy and later in Exodus chapter 6. In fact, nobody is named in this passage at all by name until Moses in verse 10. In one way, this shows us that this is the sort of thing that could happen to anybody. This could have happened to any of the Hebrew moms and dads. This could have been any sister. The attention isn't placed on the heroics of any one person, but on their act of faith. In many ways, Jochebed surrenders to God's plan to this extent that she isn't even named despite her courage here. So first we see that the woman kept the son. Even though she risked the wrath of Pharaoh, she hid him and kept him quiet for 3 months. If you've ever had a newborn, you know that this is a miracle. After 3 months, though, she can hide him no longer. So she makes him a waterproof basket. And she technically does what Pharaoh has demanded as she brings the baby to the Nile. But she doesn't just toss her baby in the river and walk away. She puts this baby in the reeds by the riverbank before walking away. To trust in something requires us to let go, like we see here. If I trust in a chair to hold me, I actually let go. I sit down on the chair, right? If I told you this chair is perfectly safe and I just sat over it like this, you wouldn't believe me that I trusted the chair. I don't trust it to hold my weight if I keep squatting over it as long as I can. Sometimes we need to take action, and even here, Moses' mother makes a basket. She waterproofs it. She carefully places the baby by the reeds. But then she lets go. She trusts in God. She doesn't know what will happen. She doesn't know who will find her baby. She doesn't know what they'll do when they find the baby. Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, the daughter of the one who made this decree. She could say, oh, dad said to throw these in the baby. They missed, right? She lets go and trusts God. And God really shows off in this story, doesn't he? I always have mixed emotions when I read this because in one sense, I don't know how many of you have seen DreamWorks animated Prince of Egypt. I'm always disappointed to remember that there's no going down river, that Moses doesn't dodge crocodiles. A couple of you that have seen the movie are laughing. Thank you. But it's even more amazing than that. The way that Moses' sister stands there. And then she says, hey, want me to go get one of those Hebrews to nurse the baby for you? Pharaoh says, yeah, do that. Pharaoh's daughter says, do that. So she says, goes home and gets mom. And mom comes and picks up her baby again, maybe an hour later. And then mom nurses and cares for the baby until the baby's weaned. A couple of years of loving and caring for her child, and she gets paid to do it. God shows off. But then, I don't want us to miss that she lets go again, right? After the child is weaned, she lets go again. She doesn't say, oh, I've loved this baby. I've loved him for, I don't know how long it took to wean babies that long ago, 2-3 years maybe, maybe longer. She doesn't say, I'm going to flee. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to hide this child. She lets go again. She honors Pharaoh's daughters and brings Moses back to her. Twice, trusting the plan of God. And from this, Moses obviously eventually becomes Moses, right? I don't need to say anything more, right? God works through incredible ways for the welfare of the whole people of God. And so this morning, consider the ways that following God's plan requires us to let go in some way. What is it that you're holding on to? What is it that you're resisting? This morning, remember that God has proven himself to be faithful over and over again. We can trust in him. We can let go. For our fifth lesson, we look at Ruth. Ruth is an interesting one for us. I'd love to just do the whole book of Ruth this morning, but you guys probably wish I'd stopped talking already. We have this example of a mom, but she's not here being a mom to her own children, but with her daughter-in-law. Naomi had 2 sons and a husband, all of which die for some undisclosed reason. Both of her sons had married before they died, but not yet made her a grandmother. So now she's heading back to Judah. They've been in the land of Moab, which is where Ruth and Oprah are from, and her daughter-in-laws are going with her. But then in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my wombs that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Naomi is releasing her daughters-in-law from any responsibility to her. She doesn't expect to have any more children. And even if she were that night to have children, it would take too long until her children were ready to marry and have children, so that her daughters-in-law would no longer be able to have children if they wait for her children that haven't been born yet. Guys following there? And so this is a sad moment for all three women, but the two daughters-in-law respond differently. We see that Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clings to her. After Naomi urges her to leave again, she responds that she will go wherever Naomi goes. She'll stay wherever Naomi stays. She will become a part of Naomi's community. She will serve Naomi's God and eventually even die and be buried with Naomi, she says. Now, we don't know much about Naomi before this. We don't know what happened to the men of her family. We only know that they went to Moab looking for food and it didn't work out and she's headed back to Judah. But nothing tells us about the kind of person Naomi is until these verses where Ruth declares her loyalty to Naomi. For Naomi in some way has been a witness to Ruth. We see her here and at other points in the book of Ruth, she's just a bitter old lady oftentimes. As she's mourning for these recent events in her life, losing her husband and her two sons. But in some way that's unknown to us, that's not recorded, she apparently has shown Ruth something that Ruth didn't see in Moab. Ruth didn't want to remain in Moab. She wanted to belong to the people of God. And nothing could change her mind. And so that the example of Naomi giving Ruth this desire to go be a part of the people of God, to serve God, gives us pause to consider our witness. Is anybody looking at our lives and saying, "They have something that I want? I want to go where they go. I want to stay where they stay. I want to know their God." Because people are watching our lives. And some of them even know that we go to church, that we're a Christian. But does our life, what does our life model to them? Does our faith appear to them to just be another chore, something else on the calendar? Or does it flow out of, and is it a source of joy and strength and peace, even in the most troubled times? I wonder if Ruth was related to us. Would she make this statement? Or would she run away? Want to stay away? Our sixth lesson, we're going to go forward to 1 Samuel. And look at Hannah. I'd love to talk about Hannah all day too, but here we see perhaps one of the most profound examples of responding to the faithfulness of God by being faithful ourselves. God is faithful to us. Hannah responds to that faithfulness by being faithful. Like Sarah, Hannah was unable to have children. Her husband had another wife who would provoke her about her having kids, and Hannah doesn't. And Hannah would weep and weep, and she would refuse to eat. And one year, she's all alone in the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And we pick up in verse 10, which says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah then talks with Eli and explains what she is praying for. And then we jump down to verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. So Hannah's pouring out her heart to God. She's weeping, she's praying, and she makes a vow. She promises that if God gives her a son, she'll give the son back to God. She promises to faithfully give back to God the very thing that she's asking for. This is such a profound example. Oftentimes, if we fall into that sort of trying to barter with God, it looks nothing like this, at least if I fall into that. Often in our hearts, we can think that if God would do this for me, then God, then I'll do that for you. Or worse, we think, because I did this, God, now you're going to do that for me. The truth of the matter is, though, that any time we go down a path of bartering with God, we're at least in danger of, if not fully engaged in, idolatry. We're in that moment desiring something more than God. God, give me this thing. We're using God as an instrument, as a tool to get what we truly desire. But that's missing here with Hannah. For Hannah barters with the very thing she asks for. She'll give the boy right back to God. She just wants to be a mom. She wants all the shame and the ridicule to be removed. She wants to be restored to the community. She desires it so much, she's okay with only getting to visit the boy once a year for her yearly sacrifice. And God is faithful, and he provides Hannah with the son whom she names, I've asked for him from the Lord, Samuel. And then after she has weaned him, just like with Moses, she lets go. In Hannah's case, she brings her son to the temple to serve the Lord under Eli the priest. And what an important figure Samuel becomes in the history of the people of God. Hannah reminds us that God is faithful, that God hears our prayers and answers them. Hannah also reminds us that we are to be faithful ourselves. That's how a covenant relationship works. Both sides are making a promise to do certain things and to not do certain things. Now, we fall short of this. We fail to honor our half of the covenant probably more times than we don't. But God is faithful to us despite ourselves. But we cannot excuse ourselves from faithfulness. We must commit to honoring God in the ways that he's called us. We must commit to pouring out our hearts like Hannah, to surrendering our idols to him. Instead of praying for things that crowd God out of our heart, like Hannah, we can give back to God everything that we're praying to God for. Amen? One more. You guys sticking with me? Going all the way to Luke. See how much we skipped? Happy Mother's Day. I originally had 10, so you're welcome. In Luke 1, verse 26, we come to Mary, the only New Testament example we'll look at. We see the example of Mary when she learns that she will bear Christ. In verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth,'" who is on the list of 10, sorry, Elizabeth, "'in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." It's that last verse that provides us the most profound example. Mary declares that she is the servant of the Lord, and she expresses her desire that it would go exactly as the angel has described, however God desires. We see through the example of Mary that God can work profound miracles, right? The virgin birth is something big to unpack. That's the reason why it was a line in the song declaring the things we believe. Because it's profound, it's difficult. We see that God can work in unexpected ways through unexpected people. But we see Mary's posture in all of this. She's not proud. She's not rebellious. She doesn't say, I'm going to bear Christ. Look at me. I should get a trophy. She's humble. She humbly submits to the will and to the plan of God. And Mary's heart has already been this way. This has already been her posture before the angel came to her. She doesn't hear this message and then suddenly become humble and submissive. Perhaps part of the miracle is that a humble and submissive heart had already developed within her. Because if we're honest, we know how difficult it can be to have a humble and submissive heart. And so while we trust that God can work miracles in our lives, that God can work in the most expected ways, and we look for that, we trust in that, we can't wait to celebrate that, we know that we will see God doing amazing things in our lives and the lives of others, but we also recognize that we can't control that. that there's nothing we can do to coerce that. There's nothing we can do to make that happen. There's nothing we can control or time it or make it happen the way we want to. But God works. But what we can control is pursuing a humble and submissive posture in our lives. We can pursue exalting God higher and higher in our lives and surrendering our wills to His. We can control how we serve Him. We can control how we worship and the things that we pursue with our lives. We can control how we spend our time. We can control whether we engage in practices like prayer and studying scripture and serving others that make us more and more humble and submissive to God. Or whether we'll engage in activities that puff us up, that make us proud and rebellious. One posture makes us ready to receive the things that God is going to unexpectedly bring into our lives. And the other posture, the proud and rebellious posture, makes us more likely to completely miss it or to ignore those things when God works unexpectedly. And so if we tie together all of this jumping around and these 7 points from these 7 mothers in the Bible, we have this picture of serving and following God, this picture of being the child of God. We're reminded that our Heavenly Father sees us, that He has plans for us and that they have no expiration date, that sometimes we must grab a hold of and take actions pursuing God's plans. And sometimes we need to just let go and let God surrender. We're reminded that God can, that He uses our witness even on our worst days, that God is faithful to His promises and we must strive to be faithful too, and that God works in unexpected ways in and through His humble and submissive servants. And so let us be encouraged by these examples. These were broken women. These were struggling women. They're not perfect people, but God continued to walk with them. God sustained them. God worked in them and through them. And most of their children are some of the most incredible people in the scriptures. And obviously, you know, Jesus. And so whatever it is that you're going through, on your best day, on your worst day, remember that God sees you. He looks after you. And remember that God's plans for you have not expired. You have not spoiled them. You have not ruined them. They still wait for you. God is still working them out in you. And as those plans work out, don't be afraid to take action. Don't be afraid to be proactive. But know that we need wisdom and discernment, for other times the plans of God will require us to simply let go and surrender. Being mindful of the witness that we provide, being aware of how our lives reflect the truth of who God is. Are we reflecting God through our actions so that people want to go where we go? Are we causing them to run away? Are we misrepresenting Christ to them? And remember that God is always faithful. He cannot break a promise, but will carry every promise to completion. We can count on that. Take it to the bank. And in the process, we know that God calls us to be faithful back as our part of the covenant. We have to be faithful in serving the Lord above all else, casting aside anything that might even be near an idol. Give it back to God. Tell Him to use it for His purposes and His glory. It's His anyways. And as we wait for God to work, trusting not only that He can, but that He does work in and through us, let us pursue humility and submissiveness. Let us lay down our pride, put down our rebellious hearts. Let us submit to the ways of God and allow for us to guide us. Allow for Him to guide us, His children. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank You I thank you that we have these countless examples, Father. Father, we probably looked at too many examples this morning. I'm not afraid to say that. Father, we could have looked at countless more. Father, we cannot exhaust the examples of your faithfulness. The examples of you working in mighty and powerful ways in the lives of your people. Father, we'll never exhaust the scriptures recording that. Father, and we would be here for weeks if we were to take turns coming up here and naming the ways in which you've been faithful, the ways in which we've been to the well of the living one who sees us. Father, we thank you that you see us, that your promises don't expire, that you have plans for us that we're involved in, that you call us to pursue. Help us also, though, to know when to let go. Father, and would you help us to be mindful of our witness? Help us to be men and women who other people say, what do they have? I need that. How are they able to have such peace in the middle of storms? How are they able to laugh and to smile with everything that's going on? Father, would you help us to be a witness of who you are and nothing less? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, casting aside every idol that may take hold in our hearts. Father, help us to want you and you alone as we look to you working in unexpected ways, Father. Help us to receive the ways in which you're working humbly and submissively, Father. Use us, work through us, stir us up in our hearts, and send us out as your people to live out your kingdom amongst this broken and fallen world. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?